The passage that the Lord laid on my heart is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And I debated whether I should do this, but it's going to be the best part of the service to read through the scripture, chapters 4 and 5 of the final book of the Bible, the culmination of the history and God's work. Imagine that it is the most extensive, lengthiest description of worship that is going on in heaven. Ceaseless praise going on right now, and there is no other part in scripture, passage in scripture that is so descriptive and you know helps us to imagine what heaven will be like. So imagine with me, in you know eyes of imagination, that you are at the presence of the Holy God. So the text will be up on the screen, and just like you know, Moses was challenged to take off your shoes. Not literal shoes, but take off the shoes of your heart and listen to what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and this is the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, that as it were of a trumpet talking to me, said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a carnelian. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face as a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because there was no man found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed people to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests unto our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The four and twenty elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. Let's bow before the Lord as we begin. Oh Lord, most holy God, thank you so much for the privilege of inviting us to this worship of your holy name, along with all the angels in heaven. Lord, you are worthy of all the honor and glory and power. Lord, give us strength to ascribe your worth back to you. And Lord, pray that you would give us a glimpse of your glory this morning. And be touched by your grace, the riches of your grace, and cause us to praise the glory of your grace this morning. Lord, we expect that you will do a mighty work through this church, through us, your people. We pray that you would start your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, I cried in the first service and I cried second time. I try not to do that. But, you know, when you, after that, all the past failures and sense of guilt, and the present concerns, troubles, the future worries, anxieties are gone. I'm good with the Lamb of God sitting on the throne, even now, and in my heart. I hope that you are good this morning. I hope that you are well with him. Well, John Piper famously said, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. There will be a day when missions will cease and only worship, as it is going on in heaven today. And this statement was one of those perspective-altering statement in my life. It gave me the totally different perspective of life and goal. There have been many Christian organizations and movements in the past that focused on missions. Feeding the poor, providing education, clothing the naked, etc. But many of them eventually forgot the mission of the missions. That is to declare to the world, declare to all nations God's glory and exhort them to worship the one true God. In order for God to do his mighty work in us and through us, we must first behold and be smitten by God's glory. And by smitten by God's glory, what I mean by that is, as the prophets and the apostles beheld the glory of God and they were smitten, they were to the floor and recognizing their worthlessness, their sinfulness, and smitten by the utter holiness and glory of God. I mean, Isaiah, Paul, John, the apostle himself, they beheld and fell down to the ground as though he were dead. And that's a good place to be. That's where you feel God reaching down and lifting you up and empowering you to do the work of God. And we must, for ourselves, learn and grow in the joy of worshiping this one, true, awesome God. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to look upon the glory of God that is ever growing, who is worthy of all our worship. As you saw in chapter 4, verse 8, God is awesome. Just by being himself, by the virtue of being God, he is infinitely, eternally awesome. As I mentioned, you know, Isaiah saw his glory at the beginning of being commissioned and going out to preach the gospel. And he heard, I assume they are the same creatures, the angelic beings with three sets of wings, six wings, and with one covered their face in humility, and with another covered their feet, and with one pair flying around the throne and echoing back and forth and praising God for his holiness. And I don't know how many hundreds of years. It's kind of hard to put it in our chronological line where this is taking place, perhaps in eternity. From the moment they were created, these semi-omniscient angelic beings are not tired. They're bored about singing God's glory, God's holiness. The holiness of God alone has not exhausted their intellect and power. They're ever so excited to sing God's praise this way. Are you excited about someday you're going to heaven and join and swell this chorus? And later on, as you see, we're going to get to sing new song that angels cannot sing. That's what we're going to sing at the end. But do you anticipate to join that angelic chorus and praise God? Does that thought excite you? Or are you more anxious about next text message? Or that entertainment, the video clip that comes up on your phone? I don't know. If you're so focused on the temporal things, you might get disappointed in heaven. Because in heaven, there's nothing but God's glory. And don't think for a moment that praising God and worship in heaven is going to be boring. I tell my students often, but the heaven is not going to be just sleep around on the fluffy, cloud, watching those babies, baby angels, chubby angels shooting arrows. It's going to be exhilarating. Look at all those, I mean, here on earth, you know, with all the sinful influences and limitations because of sin and physical limitations, but we enjoy life. Now, I love, you know, the ribeye steak and all the excitement of downhill skiing that I never get to go you know, the loving touch of your spouse and all that ecstasy and joy on heaven. Where did they come from? Who created that? It is God. And by knowing Him, all that excitement that we enjoy here and more, we ain't seen nothing yet. Right? In heaven, there won't be any time limitation. There won't be any physical limitation. There won't be any sinful limitation that prevents us from enjoying God and all the blessings. Now you get excited to go to heaven. Well, God, first of all, you must worship the Lord. He is glorious because He is a creator. He is worthy of our worship because He is a creator. But before we get to that, He was and is and will always be glorious even without any creation. He was eternally glorious before He created anything. And this is where doctrine of Trinity comes essential. And what? Another theological term. No, it is not a boring theological term that nobody cares. It is essential in our lives, in our human relationship. You see, if God was singular person, we believe that God, one God, not three gods, one God in three persons. Can I explain it? No, I cannot. There's nothing parallel in the physical world, and I cannot understand it, I admit it. But I have no problem with that, because God is the one who created us, and we cannot understand something that is greater than us. I mean, we can't even understand our own brains, right? With all the neurological sciences get together, we're still trying to figure out the mysteries of our brain, and much less, futile to find out all the mysteries of God. So it's okay if we Trinity. But God in three persons, that is essential. Because if there's only one person within God, then before God created anything, He was alone, by Himself. No one is there. For all eternity, from before time began, God was all by Himself. There was a poetry that I had to memorize when I was a senior in high school here, something like, "And God stepped onto the space, and He looked around and said, 'I'm lonely. I will make me a world.'" And so He created all this, and sun and moon and all that, and after He created all things, He looked around and said, "I'm still lonely. I'll make me a man." That is not the case. That is not the case. God has always been happy. God has always been glorious. You see, if there is one person in all eternity, God had to create us in order for Him to be worshipped, glorified. That is, so before He created anything, if there's only one person within God, God was not glorious. There was nobody to praise. Let's say if there's a pianist, he is the best pianist, most excellent player of the pianist, of the piano players, even though he is the only one who exists in the world. So, of course, he is the best pianist. But he is playing all, you know, himself in a beautiful concert, and there is no one to enjoy his playing. No one to compliment. No one to make comments about how excellent his playing is. Well, his glory is just right there. It's not glorified. It's not magnified. That cannot be the case with our God. Well, let's say there's another person, second person in the world to listen to this best pianist in the world. But the second person is a tone deaf. And maybe he can sort of, you know, hear, oh, this is a little bit more pleasant than the carpenter's, you know, driving nails or something. Will you playing something other than just hitting? Oh, that's nice. Well, keep doing it. Well, that's not much of glorifying the pianist, the excellency of the pianist, is it? Well, the more skilled, the more excellent the second person is in piano, he can appreciate the skill and the excellence of the pianist. And if the second person is as skilled as the first person, then there is a multiplication. There's the reflecting of each other's glory. And there's a multiplication of glory, and there's a happiness, as if I can say it that. And that's why within one God, there has to be a multiplicity of persons. There has to be more than one. In fact, we have three persons, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, they were reflecting one another's glory, and there was an infinite multiplication of God's glory. And he was happy without any of us ever existed. He had no lack of praises, honor, and glory, and power before he created. So he did not need us. But he created everything in order to display, in order to reflect his glory outside of himself, whereby his glory might be multiplied. Now, I don't know how it is possible to multiply infinite glory of God, but it does. And there's more dimensions, and there are different aspects of God's glory is magnified. And you see that in our text today. I'm not going to go through, of course, the verse by verse or anything, but the first glory is the pre-creation glory, as it were, the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the second praise, the second chorus in verse 11, chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, because thou hast created all things." So here is that crescendoing a little bit, exaltation of God's glory, increasing of God's glory. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb takes the scroll, this worthy, glorious Lamb who was slain. When the moment he took the scroll, all the angelic hosts fell down and praised God for being the Redeemer of all creation. And then verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, there's a multiplication. I mean, the number of words, the angels are coming short of the words to use, as it were. And they have lots of words. No angelic language, no human language can exhaust God's glory. And there is that ever-increasing glory of God. And so God created to reflect his glory outside of himself. If you can imagine a mirror ball, and except that mirror pieces are not on outside, but inside. The inside the ball is covered in mirror. And you insert a little light bulb within it, and of course seal it. Maybe you can, you know, put a camera lens inside and see what it's like inside. And you turn the light on. And inside the ball, there's light is reflecting every angle, and there's an infinite increase of the light. If you could see inside, you won't be able to see anything. And it's all burning white glory. Can you imagine? That is pre-creation glory. Now, when he turned those mirrors toward outside, and the light flashes, "Let there be light," and there was a creation. And God has given us intellect, our understanding, so that we can recognize his glory. We are created. We get to participate in this glorifying of God's glory, honor. What a privilege that is. And how magnificent is this world that he created? I mean, just take any single subject. And the more you study, the more you know, the more you understand how much you don't know. You know? And that is the fun part and the frustrating part of studying, isn't it? We teachers understand it, and we're trying to get our students excited how fun it is to learn. And because it is exciting because it is God's world. And the more you know, the more of the glory you'll see. And the more you understand how wise and holy and awesome He is. And we get to enjoy that. There's nothing more exhilarating than knowing God. And not only He created us, but He is sustaining everything He created. Every single moment of it. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." I don't understand this, but all those physicists cannot explain why a matter can stay as a matter. I don't know. I don't understand. I guess they don't have any scientific explanation why a thing can stay a thing and maintain its identity. Does anybody understand that? It's like I guess it's all subatomic, submolecular movements are so violent, and it can disappear, explode in one location and merge with something else and become totally different. And this world should be totally unstable, but it is not. And that is a mystery to all the physicists. I don't understand it. But we have the verse to explain that. God is upholding all things by the power of His word. And isn't it interesting how, you know, with all the advanced science and microbiology, we now know that every living creature is made up of what is called DNA. I don't know what that short for, some unpronounceable scientific name, but it is a language, right? It is a code, a language. We are made with words, a library of words, and the programmers, computer programmers, we use computer language to create a virtual world. Isn't that interesting? The invisible things are made by word and sustained by the word. I'll never forget, it was one of those online lectures on iTunes U or something, those free first couple of lectures of Harvard University or something like that. And when a professor of law, I don't know why I chose the law, the class, at the beginning of the semester course, sat to about 120 students in the lecture hall, says, and he said this, and I could not believe my ears. "You are not allowed to use grammar in my class because it reflects Christian worldview and Western thinking." And he said that with perfect grammar. How ironic. I don't know. If it were a joke, it's kind of funny. But I think, well, he was, atheist and hated God, and I don't want to have anything to do with God at all. And this is a comment he made. You see, he doesn't realize how silly of the statement that was. Unless that professor used correct grammar, he couldn't even tell the students, "You cannot use the grammar." Right? Just like a 3-year-old or 2-year-old boy has to be sustained by his father on his lap in order to slap his face. A rebel, an atheist, has to be sustained, that we are all sustained by God. And even those rebels and atheists must depend on God's mercy every single moment in order to blaspheme God. You see, we are created by God and sustained by God every single moment of life. And if that were the case, God created all things. God is the author of all things. That means he has authority over all things. And what do people do over the thing that they wrote or made? They put copyright, right? It says, all rights reserved, right? And even here in our school, if we did a Disney performance without getting permission from Disney or something, and if they find out, they'll sue our socks off. And for us, for you, to live each moment breathing God's air, drinking God's water, eating God's cows, eating God's pigs and fish, and eating his vegetables and fruits without recognizing who he is or giving him thanks, that is a dangerous thing. That is a dangerous thing. An unbeliever might say, well, I don't hate God. I just don't know that if he exists. Or, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't stolen anything from anybody. I haven't killed anybody. Well, every moment of your life, ignoring God is a violation of God's rights. In God's sight, you are a trespasser in his garden and stealing and abusing what is his. Now, he is gracious. He's not going to, one professor said, if God exists, strike me dead in 3 seconds. 1, 2, 3. See, God doesn't exist. Well, God is patient. And why should God listen to an individual and strike him dead? Right? God is God. But unbelievers, every moment of not acknowledging God, they're heaping up judgment upon themselves. There will be a day of reckoning. Well, if you're a thinking person, you might say, if such a good God created all things, then why do so much evil exist in the world? Well, that is a big can of worms. And if you're interested, take Mr. Mills' apologetics class he teaches at HBBC. But there's only one biblical answer. That is, you need to trust the Lord. You don't have to try to understand what he's doing, but trust in him and pray. And it is promised to you that he will give you peace that surpasses all understanding. And that is the only way to overcome any difficulties and problems in this world. Now, this, I understand, this is not an answer, answering the problem of evil topic. I may never understand why God allowed sin to enter into his creation to begin with, but one thing I know is that because of sin, because of the evil in this world, we understand much more about God. You see, if there's no sin, we understand that God is holy. God is mighty in creating all this. But we would have never known that God is righteous. That God hates sin. And we've never understood the inflexible standard of holiness. At the same time, we would have never known his mercy, his grace, his patience, his loving kindness in saving us. So that brings us to the second point. Because he redeemed us, he made himself even more, if I can say that, more worthy of praise. He is eternally, infinitely more glorious because he is our Redeemer. That is the chorus in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. But verse 5, John, the elders, and one of the elders came to him, and he says, consoling him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is now here to take the scroll and open. He is worthy. And then John turned to see, and expecting a lion, of course, then he sees what? A lamb. Lamb that had been slain. Now, one thing in reading the Revelation, all these descriptions, all these weird creatures, they're not intended for us to draw pictures, per se. We don't want to picture Jesus being half lion and bleeding sheep with seven horns and you know, seven eyes. That is not the intention. Each description portrays the character of the person, some aspect, some excellence of that person. It doesn't mean Jesus looks monstrous like that. What did God do in order to become the Redeemer of His people? The phrase, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah," comes from Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10, where it is prophesied that the kingship will not depart from Judah, descendants of Judah, and ultimately the Messianic king will come from the tribe of Judah. And it was once again confirmed through David. So people throughout the Old Testament and the time of Jesus, people were looking for a lion-like figure who will rule Israel and conquer Roman Empire. But instead, the Messiah's figure was like a lamb. He came to offer himself as a sin offering on the altar. And that was beyond anybody's imagination or expectation. But he had to be misunderstood, and he had to die on the cross. Otherwise, our sins are not atoned. Otherwise, he would not be our Redeemer. And that's why Satan tried to disqualify him before he gets to the throne. Anyways, I cannot think of a greater contrast than contrasting between lion and the lamb. The lion is, of course, the king of the beast, reigning figure at the top of the animal kingdom. And the lamb is the epitome of innocence and tenderness. The lion devours. Lamb is the prey. You see, the person of Jesus is so wonderfully complex and full of paradox. No contradictions, but full of paradox that are seemingly contradictory, yet it is true. Let me name some of them. And because of these complexity and paradox, God, or Jesus, is infinitely more admirable and glorious. First, he created all things, yet he became a creature and was born as a helpless baby. He owns all things and manages all things, yet he became a poor son of a carpenter. He is the King of Kings, yet he became a servant. He is the sovereign Lord, yet he became obedient. He learned obedience to the Father's will, even to the point of death. He is the source of all life and gives life to all, yet he gave up his own life that we may live. He is the Holy One of God who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Yet he didn't save his own life from dying on the cross. He is omniscient. He knows all things and he remembers all things. Yet when we confess our sins, he chooses not to remember our sins anymore. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west." Isn't that a blessing? It doesn't say from south to north. That is limited, right? But from east and west, that's eternity. God will never bring your sin back to his memory. So next time you sin and confess, God can forgive you as though it would be the first sin ever. God is glorious not only because he created all things and has authority over all things, but he is glorious, even more glorious, because he has redeemed us as people back to himself at such a great cost. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost, as we sang this morning. It was not easy for him to do that, though. We think, well, he was God. Anything is easy for him. No, that is not the case. God allowed Hosea to know a fraction of the pain and agony of God in the process of redeeming us, who willingly rebelled against him. Hosea, the prophet, was commanded by the Lord to marry a woman of adulterous tendency. And sure enough, soon after their marriage, Gomer, his wife, went off with another man, and another man, and another man, and she sold herself as a prostitute, and destroying, you know, with such a self-destructive choices, she really hit the bottom. Now she is being sold as a slave. Then God told Hosea, incredible, you go down and buy her back to yourself. Redeem her to yourself. So Hosea goes down to the slave market, seeks her out, and pays the full price to buy her back to himself, and comforts her and said to her, you shall dwell with me many days. Don't commit adultery or belong to another man. So will I be faithful to you. See, we were given life by God, but we used the very life he's given to us to rebel against him and made ourselves ripe unto judgment. But God's love and grace persevered and pursued us to redeem us back to himself. What a great God. He is worthy. He's glorious because he is our Redeemer. We looked at some of the paradoxes, but the greatest paradox of all is, of course, that Jesus died, but he is alive forevermore. He alive, he ascended into heaven, received up into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God to receive all the blessings, honor, glory, and power from the God the Father, and he will come as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to claim all that is his. What a day that will be. So thirdly, you must worship this glorious God. And he is glorious because not only is he creator, redeemer, but he is a reigning king. You say, where is God's reign today? I don't see God reigning. There's so much evil in this world. Well, today, God's kingdom, God's reign is primarily manifested in here, in this church, in your lives. This church, his church, is where sinners are forgiven. Apathy is turned into enthusiasm to praise God. Rebels repenting to serve the Lord. Enemies reconciled to one another, to love one another. Worldly ambitions turn to spiritual zeal. See, you, Christians, are the testimony that he is alive and is on the throne. And he is coming again. When Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and the earth, in Matthew 28, that great commission, he almost sounded as though he were a little modest. Because in heaven, all the myriads of angels and all creatures are ascribing to Jesus his worth, saying power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And there's hardly words to, there's enough words, and there's hardly enough words to ascribe his worth. And with this authority, Jesus is enthroned today, and with this authority, he commissioned his apostle, his disciples, to be the witness to his saving grace. And it was that timid, fearful 120 believers gathering together in the upper room. But they, when, once they were filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the authority of Jesus Christ, they literally turn the world upside down by proclaiming the glory of God and exhorting heathen, all people, to worship the one true God. And we have the same power same authority invested on us today to proclaim the glory of God and declare to the world the same mission, same message, worship this one glorious Lord, for he is worthy. But lastly, we don't know how much longer we have to do this. As I said at the beginning, the mission will come to cease someday. Once the Lamb opens the seals on the scroll, those seven seals, which contains the great tribulation that you will see in chapters 6 through 19. That is a fearful, fearful passage. No wonder some people try to lock it, prohibiting people from reading it. But after chapter 6, once he opened the first seal, there is no more mention of the church. All the activities of the saints are going to be in heaven, and there will be a ceaseless praise and feast for the Lamb of God. But on earth, among the earth dwellers, he says, is the tribulation. And the most painful thing, the sad thing, is that there is no more repentance on earth. After each series of judgment, after seven seal judgment and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, all the wicked, those who made up their minds to not to receive God, they cried out to the rocks and mountains to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of God. They recognize that it is God's doing. But, you know, just like Pharaoh that you heard about last week, repentance was taken away. Repentance was denied. They could not repent because they made themselves ripe for judgment. Well, and that is why today is a day of salvation. Today is made by God that we rejoice in it and we maximize this blessing of salvation that we so enjoy. And when we sing in heaven, right, there's a song we're going to sing. We'll be singing songs that angels cannot sing. And we're going to make the world jealous. Even today, we have that opportunity today, the opportunity of missions. We are to proclaim and we are to magnify God and make God jealous. What in the world are these people? They are suffering as much as we are. They have all those cancer patients and troubles and difficulties. How can they go through all these trials trusting God? We have the opportunity to amaze the world by praising God through our journey, the long journey that God has given to us. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be part of your worship. Lord, thank you for giving us intellect, voice, power to sing your praises. And we so look forward to joining that heavenly chorus, lifting your name. But Lord, thank you most of all for the great redemption, the new song that you have given to us. Help us to maximize the privilege we have in Jesus. Help us to make all the world jealous and question the reason of our hope that we have in him. We pray that you would use us, Lord, and consecrate us, use us for your work, whatever we can. And we know that you will magnify your holy name through us. We thank you for what you're going to do for us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.